We turn to the chapter which we read in the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 41, and we shall read again verse 14. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 14. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Amen. The words in our text and in this passage apply to the Jews captive in Babylon. As ever, and particularly in Isaiah's prophecy and the latter part of it, what we read of Israel has application to the church. And not only the church of the Old Testament, but the church of the New. And we can therefore apply what we have in the text to the church in her times of captivity and difficulty. We need encouragement with regard to the Lord's cause, and here we have it, and we will find it throughout the scriptures if we search them and if we come to them believingly, looking for the Lord's blessing upon them. Do we not know that the cause is His? And if the cause is His, it surely cannot fail. It cannot fail. Always the problem lies with ourselves. Where is our faith? Where is our trust in God? Do we believe His word? And if we do believe it, then surely we believe that what God has said He will do, He will do. We should have no doubt with regard to that. And here is encouragement for all who belong to the Lord's cause and all who love that cause. And if we are Christians, then the cause of the Lord should be very dear to us and have such a place in our prayers and indeed in our work and witness. It should indeed have the first place. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We learn here of Israel and her Redeemer. And we can apply that to the church and her Redeemer. And when you think of that word, Redeemer, there is so much in it. And so much to encourage us in terms of our own soul salvation, but also in terms of the church's deliverance. How by His mighty hand God is able to deliver her out of all her troubles. Well, let us consider this text, and we shall refer to other verses in the chapter as appropriate. And first of all, with God's help, let us notice this: Israel's plight. Israel's plight. It is expressed in the opening words of the text: Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I think we can say that Israel's plight here is twofold. It is the plight of the situation she is in, but it is also the plight of the condition she is in. And we need to consider
those two things.
Israel is like a worm trodden down by her enemies, the Babylonians. Treading down Israel as a nation, a people of no account. When you consider it, that has often been the lot of the Jews through much of their history, in biblical times and afterward, a people trodden down, a people thought nothing of. It has often been the case with the church in New Testament times. Believers trodden down, persecuted, and that sometimes by the false church, and the false church having influence with government and in society. When you study history, church history, before the Reformation, when there were the Dark Ages, and it was dark, it was spiritually dark, superstition reigned, and there were little groups of faithful believers here and there in the nations of Europe, and they believed God's word and the simplicity of the gospel and worship, but they were pursued, they were harried, they were hounded by the Church of Rome and the authorities, trodden down like a worm. Sometimes the persecution can become very severe indeed. We would not wish to see in our own land a return to such times. That is in the Lord's hand. But we should be praying that the Lord would indeed revive his work and strengthen his cause and deliver us from ungodly rulers who perhaps have it within their thoughts to tread down the church, to try and silence her and to penalize those who would stand for biblical truth, biblical morals. Well, like a worm, Israel was trodden down. So the church may be at times. But then we remember the church's glorious head, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember him as he is revealed in Psalm 22, which we were singing. A wonderful psalm, very graphic, but showing us so much of what the Savior would endure coming into our world in taking our nature and the suffering and the woe and the cry going up from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the question from the lips of the Savior. But he had the answer. Thou art holy, thou that dost inhabit Israel's praise. Christ knew the reason for his forsakenness, though the experience of it was so foreign to him and discomforting. A holy God, and Jesus the Lamb of God, suffering in the sinner's place and receiving from the hand of God the strokes of his justice, punished for our sins. But as for me, a worm I am, and as no man am prized. Reproach of men I am, and by the people am despised. The church's glorious head, trodden down by wicked men, as a worm. So that may be the church's situation. It was Israel's situation. But we must also consider Israel's condition. Because these same words, "Thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel," speak also to Israel as she is in herself. She's weak, utterly weak in herself, like a worm. And that through her own sin and disobedience. And we have a name here, the name Jacob. And that we find in this chapter and other chapters of Isaiah. And the Lord is addressing his people, Israel, by this name. As if to remind them of their weakness, and indeed of their unattractiveness, as they are in themselves. That's the view we get of Jacob, obtaining his father's blessing by guile, by deceit. It really should amaze us when we read the account, Genesis chapter 27, of Jacob. He was, of course, encouraged to do this by his mother, Rebekah, to obtain the blessing from his father in an underhand way. Now, the blessing was going to be his. We know that from Scripture. But the way he went about it, he provided his father Isaac with the savory meat. But he disguised himself as though he were Esau. Esau, who had been told to go and get the venison and provide that savory meat for his father. And the skins of the kids of the goats placed upon his hands, his forearms, his neck. Because his brother Esau was a hairy man. And no doubt he tried to adjust his voice as well when he spoke to his father, to pass himself off as Esau. And it worked. It worked. He received the blessing from his father, much to the alarm of his father, when the subterfuge was realized. And the mystery of it all is that though this was entirely improper, it was sinful, it was of the Lord, and it was of the Lord because of this. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And what is that? That is the purpose of God according to election. And that purpose must stand. It must stand in all God's dealings, because it shows us an entirely gracious salvation. And we need to know that. We all need to know that. Salvation is of the Lord, and of the Lord alone. There is something else here. The expression is in two halves, "Thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel." And the word for man reveals man in his mortality, his frailty. But it can also be rendered, "Ye few men, few men." And there's a truth regarding Israel and a truth regarding the church. Maybe many in number, but few who are truly godly and upright and faithful to the Lord. How else do you explain Israel's departures, her grievous departures? In this chapter we're learning of idolatry and the chapters around it. And that was Israel's great sin, idolatry, the ways of the heathen. It began with going after their gods and taking on their form of worship. That's why purity of worship is something we must always contend for. Because when there is the least departure from what God himself has prescribed in his word, there is a tendency toward idolatry. It won't be obvious at the beginning, but it will become more and more apparent if it's not checked and if we do not return to the biblical pattern. You may say, and no doubt it is sincere, we're still worshipping God. But if we begin to worship God in ways he has not prescribed, we incur his displeasure. And the blessing disappears. And then perhaps we try to worship God just in any way we please, any way that suits us. And that can never be. It must never be. Israel was bound to worship God as he prescribed. And so is the church of the New Testament. Things have not changed in that regard. The worship we now have is far simpler and more spiritual, but only as we leave it, as God left it. So you see Israel's plight. She's in this difficult situation, in captivity. She's trodden down by her enemy. But linked to that is her own condition. She's weak. She's sinful. And it is only by the mercy of God that she is preserved. And will be delivered. That brings us to our second point, which is Israel's help. The second part of the verse. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. When you look at Israel here, when you look at the time of Christ and the little flock of disciples, when you look at the church in many periods of her history, you see weakness. You see a defenseless people. You see the aggression, the hatred of the foes of the Lord's cause, and it's all revealed against the Lord's people. Israel is weak, but Israel's God is mighty. Mighty. And it is God who speaks these words through his servant Isaiah. I will help thee. These words are in the form of a promise. And it is a covenant promise. It is spoken by the Lord, Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, and her Redeemer. All those descriptions of God are blessed and precious. He is the Lord. It speaks of God's self-existence, God's independence, God's sovereignty, but also of God as the God of the covenant, who joins himself to a chosen people. And that people in the Old Testament were Israel. And over time, it is the whole church, Old Testament and New Testament. He is the Holy One of Israel. God is holy in a way beyond our comprehension. What little we know of holiness, even as the Lord's people, we have just the very smallest beginning of true holiness. And there's a mass of sin remaining, the old nature. All has to be mortified and killed off. And only when that has been done, and that won't be done until we leave this world, we would really understand what holiness is. The holiness of God, and allied to that, his righteousness, makes God to be one to be praised, adored, and blessed by his people. Because in his holiness and righteousness, he will deal with sin. And the church and the Lord's people need that themselves in terms of their personal salvation, and they need that in terms of the conflicts they have with their enemies. Those who persecute them for righteousness' sake. Israel's holy God will deal with her faults. He will, perhaps for a time, make use of them to chastise Israel herself. But in later time, God will visit the sins of those nations. Those nations which may treat his people harshly, he will bring down his judgment upon them. But then, the Lord is Israel's Redeemer. Redeemer. It's a precious word. It's one so associated with the Bible and with the whole subject of salvation. And the word refers to the rescuing of a person or a possession at one's own expense. And doing so on the basis of a relationship, even a family relationship. There were laws in Israel regarding such redemption. And this then is applied to the Lord and his church. And you have the great Old Testament illustration of redemption in God's deliverance of his people, Israel, out of their bondage, their slavery in Egypt. By his mighty arm. So it is with the spiritual redemption of the church. The mighty arm of God has worked. And the mighty arm of God is our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. God's only begotten Son. And he became man. And he did so in order to pay for the sins of his church. An elect people, dear to him. They are his, but how will he have them with him in glory? They are sinners all. They cannot enter in. Because nothing defiled or defiling can enter heaven. And that's what we would do to heaven if we went there in our sinful condition. And of course, we cannot go there in that condition. The Lord Jesus Christ has ransomed his people by his obedience. And it's perfect. And every way you consider it, it is perfect. Active and passive obedience. The deeds he did, the things he bore, the perfection of the obedience, not only outwardly but inwardly, his very heart set upon God and God's glory, loving God perfectly, loving his neighbor perfectly. All that's lacking in us as sinners was seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. In love, he gave himself to the death of the cross that he might redeem his people. We cannot do anything to deliver ourselves from our plight as sinners. And that is something we have to learn. Not something we tend to think naturally or to accept. The idea is there, firmly lodged in our fallen understanding, our sinful minds, that somehow, in some way, there is something we can do in order to bring ourselves to God. But when you read the scriptures, they leave us where we need to be, and we need to know ourselves to be, and that is in the dust, bowing down, our mouths closed. We have nothing. We are nothing. God is everything, and God has done everything required for the salvation of sinners. Do you know that? Do you believe that? And if you do, what then of your soul? Surely, if these are your thoughts, these are your convictions, you have come to God through Jesus Christ. Because those who are persuaded, fully persuaded in their own minds, that they can do nothing to save themselves, they're going to look for another. Like a drowning man, they're going to look for someone else, someone to rescue them. And here is Jesus Christ, made known in the gospel, proclaimed to you, so suited to you as a sinner. And salvation is this gift of God that you must receive as a gift. But receive it gladly. Because in your sin and with your sense of guilt and fearing something concerning the wrath to come, what else can you do? This is what you need to do. Israel's help. The Lord. The Holy One. Her Redeemer. And the help of the church. And the help of every poor sinner. Every poor sinner that ever cried to heaven, God be merciful to me, a sinner, the sinner. And those who came to God in that way, looking for his mercy, well, they found it. They obtained it. They are the Lord's. And they praise God for his salvation. I will help thee. A promise. And one to cling to. And cling firmly to. In our plight. Church. Individual believer. I will help thee. Well, thirdly and finally, we have Israel's confidence. Israel's confidence. And we take that from the opening words of the text. Because this is what comes through Isaiah to Israel from the Lord. Fear not. Do not be afraid. O Israel, fear not. And then what follows? You see, in times of trial, such as the captivity in Babylon, the Lord's people must put their confidence, all their confidence, in God and in God alone. And we might affirm that and do so readily in times when things go well, when our lot is a comfortable one. Yes, we must trust in the Lord. We know that. But if we enter into more difficult times, when there are hardships, when there is suffering to be borne for Jesus' sake, when we're abandoned by others, when things are very trying, the tendency can be to murmur and complain against the Lord and his dealings. You'll see that in Israel also, going through the wilderness, becoming bitter toward God. When the need of Israel was to trust, repentance was required too, because of her departures, her complaints, but to trust in God. A wilderness is not an easy thing to pass through it. But was there not a promise? The promise of Canaan. That would be their inheritance from the Lord. A land of plenty flowing with milk and honey. I will give it to you. I will help you along the way through the wilderness until you enter the promised land. Indeed, I'll help you because you'll have to fight your way into that land and defeat the present inhabitants. I will help you. But would Israel trust in God? Would Israel make God her confidence? Well, we have difficult times today. We feel that the church, and because of the church, the nation, is in considerable difficulty. Like a worm, we are weak because of sin and unbelief, because of error, a lack of love, because of so many things which we bring upon ourselves. Through a lack of obedience to God and a lack of love for the Lord. And weak because of our lack of numbers. a lack of those who truly fear the Lord. And like a worm trodden down, that is how the church is beginning to be treated by the powers that be. The church that would be faithful to her Lord. You must not say these things. You must not oppose the things we have brought in. You must be more tolerant. You must accept things have moved on. That's the implication of things that governments in our land do. That the church can occupy her own little corner, gather for her worship, but she does not really have any place and should not have any voice in the public square. And we cannot allow that. What does it mean to be a witness for the Lord? It means to speak up. And it means to have a love for the Lord and a love for men in general, so that we will warn, we'll issue the warning when things are done which displease the Lord, when things are brought in which are an abomination to the Lord. We must speak up for the Lord's honour. But the church, in difficulty today, and we cannot deliver ourselves. We should realize that. The putting forth of more effort, more evangelism, revivals, whatever the solution, proposed solution might be, these things will not work. The wickedness, the hardness, the blindness of men's hearts, that's something only God can deal with. And how is God's help obtained? Well, through prayer. Through humbling ourselves. Recognizing that we, with our resources, are not a match for the difficulty. But that our God is. He is mighty. The Lord must be sought in the way of repentance for his mercy and for his gracious working, for the outpouring of his Spirit in his time. And we must maintain our confidence in God. Not in our resources, not in our schemes, our methods. As has often been said, we don't need better methods, we need better men. Better believers. More godly. Holy. Christ-like. Self-abasing. God-glorifying. We may have personal difficulties too. And when these come, perhaps it's difficult to see the way out of them. Might be sickness, the loss of employment, some family situation, some great difficulty. How will I ever get through this? I simply cannot see my way out. And the call of the Word of God is trust. Trust in God. When God says, fear not, he's also saying, trust in me. When we trust in God, the fear subsides. And though we may still not yet see the way out of our difficulty, we have the confidence that God will bring us out of
the difficulty.
There's two verses in Isaiah which we might just mention, and I think they are significant here. And in both of them, you will find a certain word, and the word is quietness. Chapter 30 and verse 15, "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not." That was a rebuke to Israel, rebellious children, and not trusting in God, going down rather into Egypt. "In quietness and in confidence, confidence in me, shall be your strength." And then in chapter 32 and verse 17, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." It has a personal reference to the believer, the one who's justified and is being sanctified, who's right with God and walking with God. Peace in the heart. A right relationship with God, or the effect of it, is quietness and assurance. Peace of mind, because as a believer, as one who knows his sins forgiven, we put our trust in God. We depend upon God. And we look to Him for our aid. And as we entrust ourselves to Him, roll ourselves upon Him, cast our burden upon Him, we have the opposite of fear and anxiety. We have quietness. Peace within. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And the assurance is there that the Lord will open up the way. The Lord will bring us through. The Lord will deliver. He is our God, the God of covenant faithfulness. He will not go back upon the word of his promise. He will reveal his goodness, his glory, with respect to his church and his dear people, delivering them out of their plight. We must believe that in God's time he will come to our aid as the Lord's people in our land. The day is dark. We know that. But in the darkness we still have the precious light of God's word and gospel truth. We must hold on. And we must hold on to God's covenant promise and plead it before him. O God, thou hast said thou wilt help thy church. Wilt thou help? And help soon, for the glory of thy name and the good of thy cause, and take away our reproach, and that Jesus Christ would be exalted in our land once again. Israel and her Redeemer, the church and her Redeemer, How thankful we should be for our covenant God and for Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and his sure salvation and his all-sufficient grace and God's power to deliver his own out of all their troubles. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O blessed and gracious God, we look to thee in all our trials and troubles in these days, and we beseech thee, wilt thou arise and wilt thou come for our salvation? Wilt thou stir up thy strength and might? Wilt thou give power to the faint? We feel our faintness, and grant, O God, that as we stay ourselves upon thee, we will enjoy thy peace in our hearts, knowing that all is well, that with regard to thy cause, even when we cannot see it, because thou hast ordained it so, and thy purpose in so doing will be seen in time to come, what thou art yet preparing, and what thou wilt yet accomplish, even in our own beloved country. Have mercy and forgive our sins and the sin of our doubting, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen.